Romans 12, verse 6 and 7. And also, Acts chapter 18, verse 24 through 28. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, he who teaches in his teaching. He who teaches in his teaching. Then an example of teaching ministry in Acts chapter 18, verse 24 and following. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, well versed in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and expounded to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to receive him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully confuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that Christ was Jesus. Can I invite you to share a moment of prayer with me? In this moment, our gracious Father, we think of the words of the Scripture that all Scripture is breathed out by you and is profitable for us, for teaching, for training in righteousness, for doctrine, for reproof. We expect again, therefore, today in these moments to hear from you through the Scripture and to have a word of grace spoken to each one of our lives. We bring to you in this moment once more our love, our joy at being here, to hear and to sing the songs which we have just participated in, to enjoy the moments of coming that this day has brought. Bless and refresh us now through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We have been spending extensive time in this section of Paul's letter to the Romans, verses 6 through 8 of chapter 12. And to this point, we have attempted to say several things about the motivational gifts which Paul is bringing. There are seven in all in this passage. One is to suggest very clearly from the Scriptures that you have some spiritual gift to bring to this body. Paul says in Romans 12:3 that everyone has been given a measure of faith as God has assigned it. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, as each has received a charisma, spiritual gift, employ it for one another. So we are attempting to develop that unique giving of ourselves to one another that the Scriptures teach. And while we've been specializing on the gifts one by one, we have been throughout them also saying that in a certain measure the gifts in their functioning are present in us all. Like, for example, in the last days God would pour out His Spirit upon all flesh so that all would prophesy of being able to speak the Word of God in a particular occasion which we may be thrust into. But we come within the church family, then within it, when it meets, there are some who uniquely are given this gift to impart grace. All of us are meant to serve one another, yet there are some, like Martha, that seem especially called to a ministry of serving, and the role appears as very clear. But you have a gift. You're important. Secondly, we've been attempting to say that there is diversity in the expression of the gifts. We're not all cut out of the same cookie cutter. Some who serve may panic at the thought of speaking. A server, in fact, may not be a vocal person at a Bible study. May sometimes feel, well, maybe I'm not as spiritual as the rest because I don't speak up as much as the others, or I don't lead in prayer as much. But it may simply be a matter of a distinguishment of a gift that one possesses. They do not feel at home speaking as much as they feel at home serving. And we know that there are specializations that occur. For example, we have in Romans chapter 12 the statement that some have the gift of prophecy, some serving, and we'll see in a later week that some have the gift of giving aid or the leadership gift, the facilitating gift in the church, gift of administration. Martha, for example, was a good server. She was a lousy facilitator or leader. How do you get people to work for you? You don't come up and say, as she did to the Lord, Lord, make Mary help me. It's not a good way to get a volunteer crew going. There's far more diplomatic ways of doing that. So there's diversity in the gifts. We also recognize that the gifts are of divine origin and are sovereignly bestowed by God. Romans 12:3 again is very clear on the fact that we have had faith assigned to us by God. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:11 speaks of this same kind of assignment that God distributes the gifts as He wills. How do we know whether or not we have a spiritual gift, if indeed they are of divine origin? I would understand the gifts primarily in the Scripture, many of them, to flow out of natural abilities which we have as people, and that God takes those natural abilities and superendows them with His Spirit so that they come across in an expressive way than they ever would have come across without the enablement of the Spirit. There's latency there that is expressed as the Spirit functions in our lives. For example, in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 31, we are told of the talents of two men by the name of Azalel and Aholiab, who are to make some of the crafts that pertain to the tabernacle, to do some of the fine silver work and the like. They were excellent craftsmen. But the text of Exodus tells us that God put His Spirit upon them. Well, they didn't come to that ministry unprepared. They had learned the crafts, but they had never done the crafts so excellently as they did in the making of that tabernacle because the Spirit endowed them with gifts. Now, we know in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul had a teaching ministry. Well, did that develop in him from a vacuum? I don't think so at all. He had been a rabbi before he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was trained in rabbinic schools. He had sat under the best professor of his day. It's quite natural, therefore, that the Spirit in bestowing a gift upon him would build upon that which had already been done in the past and would take it and would make it become effective. So we need to look at our background and see how the Lord has used the circumstances of life to mold our own personalities, and it may be that our gift will flow right in that function, a super enablement of the Spirit building upon what's already there. I was thinking this week of how I, so to speak, stumbled into the gift of teaching. And why am I like I am? You know, you ever raise that question with yourself? And I got to thinking of my childhood background, the fact that I wore glasses, and because our family did not have a lot of dough, it was very important not to break those glasses, because in those days they cost $12 to replace, and that was a lot of money. And that meant staying away from football and basketball and all the contact sports, and what can a young guy do that is energetic? Well, I read books. I got so bad that everybody called me a bookworm, but the glasses helped develop that. The awkwardness and clumsiness in my way of functioning physically, the fact that I would be a very poor athlete, those kinds of things contributed toward making me what I am, a sort of an indoors person most of the time. So we look at what is naturally placed in our life, and then in seeking to express a gift, recognize that the Spirit may specially endow us and with a capability beyond that. Or if the Spirit so chooses to bring something uniquely into the front that has never existed, He's perfectly capable of doing that. We'll recognize that when it happens. Now today we come to the gift of teaching. This is not an easy subject for me to speak on because hopefully I'm doing it all the time and I don't sit down and analyze it. I've never sat down and tried to analyze the gift of teaching till this week. I recognize that in a sense all of us are teachers. Deuteronomy is very clear to parents, for example, about teaching your children the law of God when you're sitting in your house, when you're walking in the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Teaching function for families. Or Colossians 3:16, Paul, speaking to every believer, says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom." As you teach and admonish one another. So there's a certain kind of generalness that can come. We all have a teaching role in the body of Christ to one another. And yet there are certain persons within the body whom God especially places within the body in a teaching function in order that the body might be built up. I think Apollos, for our purposes today, in Acts 18, will serve as a classic example of what may be involved in this gift of teaching. He certainly shows us, as an example from the New Testament experience, of what went into making a teacher and how the early church understood the gift of teaching to be in operation. There are some outstanding qualities that are part of Apollos' experience that are rather easy to note in the text of Acts. First one that immediately leaps up toward us is he is described in verse 24 as an eloquent man. First characteristic, he had power with words. Now, we think of the word eloquent as perhaps someone being a spellbinding orator. This is not always the meaning of the word. In fact, The only time the word eloquent is used in the New Testament, the Greek word that stands behind this, it's used right here. So you have to go outside the New Testament language to the Greek of others and find how it was used. And basically the Greeks had two ways of using that word. They used the word to describe a person who was learned, who had thought much and had much to say. And they also used the word to describe a person who could say it well. Now there are some persons who can say it well, but don't have an awful lot to say. See them on TV quite a bit. And there are some people that have thought an awful lot and have an awful lot to say, but just doesn't come up and grab you. I had a professor in seminary that thought much and had an awful lot to say, but you had to grab your seat to hang on through one of his lectures. It was just so boring. Apollos somehow seems to have gathered both of these qualities in his own experience as a person who had thought much and had much to say, but as a person also who had a way of expressing it so that one listened when he spoke. He was informed and he was interesting. And this was an endowment of the Spirit given to him, gift of eloquence in teaching. He had something to say. He said it in such a way that you paid attention. Now, if this is true, then a sign that a person may not have the gift of teaching is if when that person is teaching, others go to sleep, become bored, draw doodles on the offering envelopes, or things like that. And I shudder at even giving this teaching today on teaching, because you're judged by what you say. Now, the goal of teaching and the expression of eloquence is to follow in the footsteps of the Lord, of whom it was said, no one ever spoke like this man. He had a way of authority and language, a gift, anointing of the Spirit of God. Now, this gift of eloquence does not come the first time one stands up to teach. It is a developmental thing. As all the gifts, I think we can see developmentalness take place in them. A congregation, in fact, can encourage a teacher, even when the teacher may not be expressing the gift of eloquence, by acting interested even when it's not. Terribly encouraged. It's a great encouragement. Thank you, Wynton. A second quality of Apollos that is noted by Luke is the gift of teaching as it functioned in Apollos. He is described as being mighty in Scripture. The RSV here has well-versed in Scripture, but the idea behind it is mighty, strong, powerful, thoroughly instructed in the Scripture. One can only be mighty in the Scripture if one has studied in the Scripture. So therefore, the gift of teaching really proceeds out of a background and a life of study and diligence to what is here. As Paul indeed admonished Timothy, study to show yourself approved under God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly handling or rightly dividing the word of truth. So Apollos was one who studied. He was mighty in the Scripture. There is a striking phrase, two phrases that are used of Paul in Acts chapter 9, where it is said that after his conversion at Damascus, immediately in the synagogues, he proclaimed, and I'd underline that word proclaim, he proclaimed Jesus, saying, He is the Son of God. Notice Paul's first ministry was more or less standing up and saying, Jesus is the Messiah. Just proclaiming, just telling it. Didn't involve a whole lot more than that. But when you turn and interweave the text of Galatians 1, the chronology there with the chronology of Acts chapter 9, you find that after that conversion of Paul, he left Damascus, and for a period of between 2 and 3 years, he went out into Arabia. And he spent that time evidently in the desert mountain area of the wilderness. And when he comes back from that experience, we find him at Damascus, and he is described in verse 22 of chapter 9 as this, But Saul increased all the more in strength. I would attribute that to his desert experience, which he describes in Galatians. He increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Notice when he first began preaching, he was simply proclaiming, but by the time he's increased in strength, he is confounding and proving from the Scriptures Jesus is the Christ. Now, where did he get this ability to be mighty in Scripture? I think he got it in the desert when he took all that he had learned as a rabbi and it became translated in his experience. And there was a metamorphosis that he went through to cease becoming the Jewish rabbi and now become the Christian apostle. Clarence McCartney, a great preacher, said that the Apostle Paul went into the wilderness and in his knapsack were the law of Moses, the prophets, and the writings, the Psalms. And he came back after being in the wilderness with that in his knapsack, and he returned with Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians in his heart and on his lips. I think that describes best the translation that takes place through study. There is that method which Apollos had of lifting the Scripture off the page and making it a living instrument. Philip had it when he encounters the Ethiopian eunuch on the desert road, and the Ethiopian eunuch is reading Isaiah 53 and he doesn't understand it. Philip said to him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" He said, "No, I have no man to explain it to me." That's the purpose of a teacher, to explain what is written. We do not always become immediately aware of what a particular segment of Scripture is teaching, and it needs interpretation. God therefore placed teaching ministry in the church for this. Jesus, in fact, took the disciples through the Scriptures, and he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. That's what we try to do when we look at the Scriptures. And this being mighty in Scripture involves then a continual application of the Scripture to life. It's a process that goes on. There are some times when the teacher gets frightened by this. I recall several years ago when it was a determination of mine to preach through the book of Leviticus. And there was one reason. I've never shared this with the congregation. One reason why I really fought doing this is because I knew what was in the middle of Leviticus. And I didn't have any idea of what in the world I'd preach on when I got to Leviticus chapter 16. But I felt so strongly that the Spirit wanted me to preach through Leviticus on that occasion that I said, "Okay, Lord, I'll get through it. And if we come to 16 and I break down, well, we'll just, you know, stop there." The reason why I didn't want to preach on Leviticus 16 is a chapter in the Bible or is it Leviticus 15? Now I've gotten the mighty in Scripture and can't read. Pardon me, Leviticus 15. Got the chapter wrong. Leviticus 15, it's a chapter that deals with bodily discharges. I thought, my goodness, how in the world do you take that and do any kind of make any sense out of that in a relationship to a modern audience? And you know, as I came to that scripture, the Lord that week gave me a topic that has stuck with me so deeply. And the sermon title was, "A Very Personal God." You think God's remote? He knows when you have problems with your nose discharging. He knows everything about you. There is no detail of life that is unobservable to Him. This is evident the kind of thing that Apollos is doing at Ephesus in proclaiming the Scripture. Being versed in it so that it is always speaking life. We, as teachers of the Word of God, are not so much concerned with just simply saying the Word of God was inspired, although I believe that with all my heart. I believe that every word written in here is of God. But beyond that question, we're concerned about, is the Word of God inspiring? Does it speak today? Does it motivate? Does it bring salvation? Does it change human behavior? Apollos had this gift operative in his experience. And ultimately, as we stick to the Word of God and go through it sequentially and book by book as we do, we become exposed to every issue which the Scriptures deal with. And that means that we don't pick and choose the topics we would like to speak on, but that the Spirit, through the Word, picks them for us. Scripture has authority. Jesus says, "The words which I speak unto you, they are Spirit and life." Mighty in Scripture. Being mighty in Scripture means that we resist temptations to, for example, set the Word of God against itself. As Jesus has said, the Scriptures cannot be broken. And we avoid opportunities that may come along to make contradictions out of what in the Scripture are intended as paradoxes, two sides of a truth. Some will come along and say, this part of Scripture is right and this part of Scripture must therefore be minimized. We have that problem, for example, when it comes to praying in faith for healing. We have the Scripture that says, ask what you will, and we also have the Scripture that says, "Thy will be done." There are some who try to break the Scripture by saying, "No, just pray, Thy will be done, and don't ask." And others say, "No, ask, don't pray, Thy will be done," because that doesn't show faith. The Scriptures cannot be broken. We bring the Scriptures in a united effort so that we might see its totality as we look at this matter of teaching. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, said of Apollos, he was not only ready in the Scriptures, able to quote texts offhand and repeat them and tell you where to find them, but he understood the sense and meaning of them. He knew how to make use of and apply them and how to reason out of the Scripture and to reason strongly. A convincing, commanding, confirming power went along with all of his expositions and applications of the Scripture. Mighty in the Word. A third quality of Barnabas in his teaching ministry was that he was fervent in spirit. Now, we don't know if this means fervent in his spirit and therefore effervescent, or fervent in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in Romans 12, be aglow with the Spirit, or be fervent in spirit. And the same problem is there as to whether he's talking about our human personality, whether it's to be glowing, or whether we're to glow in the Spirit. I take the position to do both. there was something coming out of his personality. Apollos, as he taught, you could see it. This word for fervent means to boil, to ferment, to seethe, or to bubble. It's used of leaven rising. It's used figuratively of our emotional and mental states. It was most recently exhibited in Los Angeles when the LA Rams were fervent in spirit in facing Minnesota because they were up for the game next week. The Saints came along and they were not fervent in spirit. And although they were the same team on the stat board and had the same people playing the same positions, they lost the game because they weren't fervent in spirit. You have all your notes and everything else down, but there's that extra dimension that comes that Apollos had in his teaching. And the teacher who feels that they're there to put in an appearance or give a lecture or to receive an honorarium or just get through the whole thing, that is not being fervent in spirit. Be fervent is to aglow with the Lord and to be animated with what one is saying and realize the relevancy and the importance of it. On the other hand, if a person is fervent in spirit without being mighty in Scripture, we know that what that can lead to fanaticism and all kinds of outlandish statements and behavior and the like. Leads to zeal without knowledge. So the two go together. Another characteristic of Apollos as a teacher, and this I think illustrates what the gift of teaching is involved with, is that Apollos was accurate. Luke says very clearly, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Now in Apollos' case, as we see him initially, he was accurate only within the sphere of the knowledge which he knew, and he needed more knowledge in order to be more accurate. And Priscilla and Aquila were happy to oblige him in that respect. But this fact that he was accurate means that the teacher wants to validate, document, to authenticate truth. The teacher is first of all a listener and a student before the teacher teaches, and is therefore going to measure statements and say, do you have authority for making that statement? Or can I say that statement and say it with authority? Or is it simply something that I've made up? I was reading a book this week on the gift of teaching written by a non-charismatic person who at the beginning of their book was saying, now it's important to understand about the gifts of the Spirit. The first basic lesson of the gifts of the Spirit is that there are some gifts that are permanent and some gifts that are temporary. The gifts that are permanent are teaching and preaching and administrating and the like. And the gifts that are temporary are tongues and healing and miracles. And I say, looking at that, who said so? What's your authority? Validate that. Document that, if you will, from the New Testament. This is the tendency of a teacher to look at things in a kind of a critical eye, but not from a critical spirit. Luke, I think, puts it well when in his introduction to his gospel, he says, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things accurately, the word accurately is the same word that's used for Apollos, having followed all things accurately for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, O Theophilus. In other words, by looking at it accurately, one is able to be orderly, so that the teacher tends to be organized and systematic in the presentation of the truth that is being given. And the teacher does not come up with revelation, but the teacher just simply explains the revelation that has been given. This is the revelation that the teacher works from. There's a wholeness that is sought, an accuracy. Those of you that have been here for a while know that I speak from time to time in regard to being aware of trends that may emerge within the charismatic renewal or within the church, which could perhaps be unbalanced in their approach. And part of the teaching ministry is to seek to bring the wholeness of Scripture to imbalances which arise from time to time. I heard a really neat little story the other day concerning Mom Taylor, who handles some ministry of benevolence through Channel 40. I don't know her personally, and I haven't checked the story out with her personally, but it's so neat, I hope it's true, because I don't want to check it out and find out that it's not. This is what's called validating truth. She had gone down to Haiti on a missionary endeavor and had gotten back on the airplane to come home and picked up one of those bugs that you can in a foreign country and had Montezuma's revenge rather badly. And she said as she was on the airplane, she didn't exactly know how to behave in that moment. What was she to do with this sickness that was upon her? She said, if I were Kenneth Hagin, what I would do, I would say, I'm well. I'm not sick, I'm well. And thank God for my healing, and I claim it right now. So, but then I got thinking, if I were Merlin Carruthers, I would say, praise the Lord, I'm sick. But then she thought of Paul Bilheimer, really godly and wonderful, elderly teacher on Channel 40. And he would tell me, don't waste your sorrows. You know, there's good that can come out of this. I said, but since I'm not Kenneth Hagin or Merlin Carruthers or Paul Bilheimer, I'm just plain old Mom Taylor, she said, oh God, help me, I'm sick. That's what I call accuracy. Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:3 says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths." Characteristic of, as a listener, not really falling under the impact of the Word of God is only selecting those passages in Scripture which you really like to hear. This is having itching ears, and it's the function of teaching the Word of God in its accuracy to present it in its entirety so that we may be built up thereby. Another quality present in Barnabas' experience in the gift of teaching was that he was a teachable person. We read that Priscilla and Aquila took him apart privately. Thank the Lord they didn't rebuke him in public and embarrass him, because then his teaching ministry would have been finished. How could he come back? He'd had to defend his position. The best way to get a person to change their position is not to challenge them publicly, do it privately. And he was willing to change. He became more accurately then instructed in the way of the Lord. He was willing to learn from others. Some wise bard has quipped that the person who is self-taught, who claims to be self-taught, had a fool for his teacher. The teacher is teachable. Now you see, teachers tend toward authoritarianism, especially because the teacher works from an understanding of authority. We have no word except the word which the Lord gives us, which is, first of all, in the written revelation. Authority can become so easily authoritarianism, and it becomes this way unless the teacher himself remains teachable. The moment the teacher stops learning, the moment that teacher's gift of ministry comes to an end. Teaching is not collecting over a period of time a bunch of notes that have been used in teaching, putting them in a box, and then someday you're getting enough notes in the box so you never have to prepare again. You just trot out what's in the box. That would be terribly tempting, by the way, because after 7 years now of ministering in this church, I've got a pretty big box and go somewhere else and I can play golf 5 days a week. You know, but I want to keep on learning. I know that the minute you stop learning is the moment you're dead. Jesus said that every scribe trained for the kingdom of God is like the householder which brings out of his treasure something that is old and something that is new. There's that constant integration that's going on between what is already known with that which is new, which is being revealed by the Spirit of God in the teaching process. Jesus said, "To him who has, more will be given." A last quality of Apollos is functioning in the gift of teaching was that he was effective. He was effective in two ways, according to the text of Acts. He edified the saints and he mortified the unbelievers. It is said of the saints that when he came to Corinth, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. It's not surprising to see why this would be the case, because the church at Corinth, when Paul left it, and perhaps Timothy was away and Titus was away, had fallen into times when they were really being challenged by false teachers within the church and by teachers outside the church who were saying it's all a lot of hokum. They needed someone strong in the teaching ministry like Apollos. When I was in Yugoslavia in May, I had a really fascinating conversation with Peter Kuzmich one afternoon. We were sort of reflecting on the work of God together. And he made a very touching statement to me, and I don't know if I'm betraying the confidence of a conversation or not. I don't think I am. He said, "You know, George, I'm the only person my age that is now involved in ministry in the Pentecostal church in Yugoslavia." He said, "Everybody else in the ministry is either far older than I or younger than I." He's, of course, teaching students and training them. There's a great generation of new students come along. He said, "And the reason why this happened was that in the church which I grew up, there was no one who could really give a defense toward the indoctrination that we were getting through the Marxist system. People would say, if you doubt, it's a sin. And they wouldn't offer, they didn't have the knowledge to offer the kind of resources that we needed. And so many of my generation really never understood the gospel because it was only presented in, shall we say, the exhortative sense, the do it and God will bless you. And something deeper on the rational level was needed. It was kind of a plaintive lament. And now, because the Lord has raised up this young man, Peter Kuzmich, the church in Eastern Europe and Yugoslavia is being strengthened now with a teaching ministry. And believe me, the church is being greatly helped. Saints are being built up. There is a reason for the hope that lies within us." At Antioch, the same process goes on in Acts chapter 11. When Barnabas comes to Antioch, he finds a company of believers, and the text of Acts says he exhorted them. But then you realize exhortation wasn't enough. Exhortation, we'll talk about, I think, next week, but it talks about encouraging people when they're under stress and in trouble and the like. and sort of testifying and being a good person to pat someone on the shoulder verbally or physically and saying, get along, come on, get along, serve the Lord. And Apollos was there, or Barnabas was there, and he said, this church needs more than what I've got to offer it. So he went 300 miles by ancient means of transportation to find Saul, the rabbi from Tarsus. And he brings him then to Antioch. And all of a sudden we find Luke in Acts saying that when Paul got there, that they taught. They taught. For 2 whole years they taught. And this ministry of teaching is designed, is a primary tool of the Holy Spirit in edifying or building up the body of Christ. It is also a ministry to unbelievers because it is a recognition time and time again that the argument is on the side of the believer. That we yield nothing. We yield no quarter in this matter of, is Jesus of Nazareth raised from the dead? Of course he's raised from the dead. Of course any other theory or viewpoint must be assessed and tested by its relationship to that cardinal and most elemental truth. Jesus is risen. I am the resurrection and the life. And that statement over and over again, which to Apollos' audience was consisted of persons who had already believed the basic framework of the Scripture, the Old Testament, now added to it, he proved from that framework that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the only one whom the Old Testament could possibly be fulfilled as the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. So he mortified the unbeliever. He confounded. No one else in the Corinthian church had this power. They were being pummeled by the opposition, but not Apollos. He gave a defense. You know, it's not always easy, is it, to proclaim the gospel to the unbelieving world, to proclaim it with power. I was invited this last week again, as I've done on one other occasion, to give the opening prayer at the Board of Supervisors. And it was the morning that the papers were filled with allegations regarding certain board members and the like. And I thought, Lord, first of all, what can I pray? And Lord, how can I observe the nice restrictions that are expected of ministers to pray to the God up there without being very specific about who He is? As well as to avoid the kind of preachy sentiments that ministers can so easily work into prayer about lecturing public officials rather than praying to God. So I was really praying and preparing my heart about this, and the Lord just put within me, I want you to pray through the Lord's Prayer. I'll only do it sort of interpretatively as to give it a fresh meaning. And the Lord just put within my heart a very clear witness at the beginning of that prayer to say, and the prayer came forth something like this, Our Father, we thank You that You are in heaven and that You're not in the figment of our imagination. And the fact that You are in heaven has been supremely attested to us by the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. Well, I wanted to say praise God at that point. It just kept on going. There's this continual coming back to the foundations. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is risen. And you have not begun to progress in life or in truth or to build anything until you can begin to understand and know the one whom we worship is the Lord of heaven and earth. He holds the keys to death, hell, and the grave, and He has triumphed over them. Now we come to communion today. We recognize that wherever our Lord went, He was called a teacher. Even His opponents gave Him that claim. They called Him teacher. They didn't call Him Messiah, but they granted He was teacher. And the world today still calls Him teacher. People will say, well, I can't believe that He was the Son of God, but He was a great teacher. He, of course, is both Son of God and teacher. And He gave us broken bread and a cup as a teaching instrument that would always remain with us to bring us back to the centralities of what we are as the people of God. To let these elements remind us, first of all, of our great need for Jesus. That without the shed blood of Christ on the cross, without His interceding for us with God the Father, we have no hope of eternal life, no hope for the forgiveness of sins, no hope for resurrection. Life truly is meaningless, and we are truly left in our need and our sin if Jesus has not given His life for us and risen from the dead. And He intends this always to be a teaching instrument to bring us back, to remind us of our need for Him, a need which He satisfied. And He intended also this event to be a moment in which we focus in on His great love. Greater love hath no man than this who will lay down His life for us. He has given Himself on our behalf. It is the mark of His love that we share in this communion this morning. The love which brought the Son of God from the palaces of heaven to the streets and dusty places and poor hovels and homes of this earth. And taking this bread and this cup also is a teaching instrument to continually call before us the power of God. The fact that Jesus, when he first took this meal, said to his disciples, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine again with you until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." A reminder that he's passing out of death into resurrection and into God's unapproachable light, and we will drink it again. Last time I saw Blanche Crabaugh living was in a moment just 2.5 weeks ago when in her home we shared communion together. And now she has the joy today of being at the table of the Lord, who says, "I have a table spread and waiting and prepared for you." And there will be a moment when all of those who have put their faith in Christ will gather around that table and will take of this bread and this cup in a new and living way, a way that defies our imaginations, our sensations, and our emotions. Because this is a continual element, now given in weakness, but reminding us of that powerful event that is yet coming to us, that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a cry of loud command, with the voice of the archangel. Those which have died in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet them in the air. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. So we are people of hope, because this is continually speaking to us. The one who loves us is also the one who has power. Today, as we gather around this bread and this cup, we invite all who will to receive. We simply ask that you have faith in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, that you have confessed your sins and trusted in him and him only for your salvation. If you've never done that, you can do it now. You can do it right where you're seated. You can pray a prayer of confession to the Lord, saying, "Lord, Lord, forgive my sins. Lord, enter into my life. Lord, teach me of your love, my need, and your power today." And you can receive, be part of the family of God.